How you like this cold, crispy weather out there? It's better than that rain yesterday, right? You bet. Huh? Well, no. Yeah, you're right. All right. Well, we are in chapter 14 of the book of Romans. We'll be finishing up this chapter this morning, so if you'll turn your Bibles over there. And if you don't have your Bible, don't despair. We'll have it on the wall for you. So, would you follow along with me as we read God's Word? Beginning with verse 10. John left off with 9 last week. So, beginning with verse 10. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, but whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." You know, if there's any one thing my wife and I have been learning from Oswald Chambers, is that our relationship is all about Jesus. It's not about the blessings he can give us. It's not about the service that we can render to him. It's all about him. So let's pray and ask Jesus Christ to be the joy of our hearts this morning as we search in his word. Would you pray with me? And Father in heaven, God, I just thank you that you are our Lord, our sovereign King and Lord. And our relationship is all about you. It's not about what we can do or what we've done in the past. It's not about the blessings you can give us. It's all about you. So, Lord, we want to worship you this morning. We want to worship you and the Spirit. And we'll give you praise. Amen. All right. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see the title of my message is The Conscience a delicate instrument. And as we get on, make our way through this message this morning, you'll see where I got that title from. So let's begin with a definition of the conscience. So how would you define the conscience? And don't get your definition from the front of the bulletin either. Well, I figured that anyone that was a counselor would have a good definition of what the conscience is. I figured you'd have your mind wrapped around that really good. Okay. Anyone? All right, inner voice that tells you what's right or wrong. That's good, Stephen. I'm proud of you. Very good. Oh, you wish you had a conscience? I told Susan this morning when she said that she was going to leave early because she wanted to go set up for y'all's study this afternoon. And I said, you know, if you leave here without hearing me preach, you're going to leave with a guilty conscience. She said, no, I'm not. I don't like to hear you preach anyway. So, you know Susan. So she's not going to let you get away with much. Well, all right, let me give you a dictionary definition. The dictionary, I won't tell you which one, I don't guess it matters, because, well, I will too, dictionary.com, says the conscience is the inner sense of what is right and wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one toward right action. Sounds a lot like what Stephen said, right? So what do you think? Is that a good definition or not? Maybe not. So, is it a sin to act against your conscience? What do you think? Yes or no, or maybe? Yes. Okay, most people would say yes. Let me tell you what the reformer Martin Luther said about it. He said, the act against conscience is neither right or safe. What do you think? Right or wrong or maybe? Yeah, I think it's pretty right on, don't you? But I tell you what let's do. Let's bring a person whom I think was one of the great theologians to ever live, one of the greatest theologians to ever live. Let's ask him for his opinion. So, Dr. Sproul, what do you think? All right. Here's what he said, and here's what he thinks. Here we must tread careful lest we slice our toes on the ethical razor's edge. If the conscience can be misinformed or distorted, why should we not act against it? Should we follow our conscience into sin? Here we have a dilemma of the double jeopardy sort. If we follow our conscience into sin, we are guilty of sin inasmuch as we are required to have our conscience rightly informed by the Word of God. However, if we act against our conscience, we are also guilty of sin. The sin may not be located in what we do, but rather in the fact that we commit an act that we believe to be evil. And here is where the biblical principle of verse 23 of our text comes into play. Look at it, verse 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Right? For example, if a person is taught and comes to believe that wearing lipstick is a sin, is it a sin? Well, if they come to believe it is, then it's a sin. If they believe it's a sin, that person is sinning, right? But the sin resides not in the lipstick, but in the intent to act against what one believes to be the command of God. Anybody got heartburn with that? Good. The dilemma of double jeopardy demands that we diligently strive to bring our conscience into harmony with the mind of Christ, lest a carnal conscience leads us into disobedience. And what we require is a redeemed conscience, a conscience of the Spirit rather than the flesh. The manipulation of conscience can be a destructive force within the Christian community. Legalists, for example, are often masters of guilt manipulation, while the antinomians master the art of quiet denial. Question, do you know what an antinomian is? Most people don't. It's one of those big theological terms, but an antinomian is one who holds they believe that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation. They say, we don't live under the law of Moses, we live under the law of Christ. But if you examine the law of Christ, it points you right back to the law of Moses. So I disagree with the antinomian position. The conscience is a delicate instrument that must be respected. One who seeks to influence the conscience of others carries a heavy responsibility to maintain the integrity of the other person's own personality as crafted by God. So when we impose false guilt on others, we paralyze our neighbors, binding them in chains when God has left them free. And when we urge false innocence, we contribute to their delinquency, exposing them to the judgment of God. Now, with that thought in mind about the conscience, let's suppose that a young couple began coming to church here, coming to our fellowship. A young couple who were, say, converted from the Muslim faith to Christianity. A couple who are obviously young in the faith, babes in Christ, meaning that they're new believers that don't know just a whole lot about the Bible or spiritual matters as yet, but they're wanting to learn. Question. In that scenario, do the stronger and more mature believers among us have a responsibility toward them? Do they have any responsibility toward them at all? Now don't answer the question as yet. In this chapter, Paul admonishes both the Jews and the Gentile believers who are strong are mature in their faith, and those who are weak are immature in their faith, babes in Christ in their faith, like the young couple I just described. He urges them to do what? To accept one another, right? To accept one another, and gives four sound, biblically based reasons as to why they should. The strong Jewish believers understood their freedom in Christ and realized that the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law were no longer binding on them. And the mature Gentiles understood that idols are not gods, therefore they could buy and eat meat sold on the open market, those meats that had been offered to those idols. But in both cases, the weaker brothers' consciences were troubled. And they were even tempted to violate their conscience, which is certainly a bad thing to train oneself to do. Knowing that the mature Jews and Gentiles would be able to understand these struggles, because at one point they were in the weaker brother's shoes. So Paul addresses most of his comments to them. The first reason Paul gives for both the stronger and the weaker brothers to accept and welcome one another into the fellowship, into the church, is in verse 3, back in verse 3, a text that John preached on last week, which says, because God has welcomed, depending on which translation you have, or accepted them. Now, if God has accepted them, who in the world were they not to do so as well? As John Corison says, amazing. The more legalistic and uptight a man is, the weaker he is. It's not those who walk around as though they've been baptized in lemon juice, looking down their noses and reciting a list of do's and don'ts, that are the stronger Christians. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. So, receive the weaker brother, Paul says. Receive the one who is religious, the one who's uptight, the one who's always looking down on others. But don't engage in controversy with him. Just understand he's a weaker brother and accept him. Does that make sense? The second reason is in verse 4. The second reason the stronger should accept the weaker and vice versa is because it's God who sustains them or causes them all to stand and persevere in the faith. Now, I like that. God makes to stand the person I can't understand, the person I want to put down, God Himself holds up. Others may think, well, you're not going to make it. But what they failed to factor in is God's grace and mercy and His faithfulness to see us through. So God has accepted both, and He sustains both. The third reason is in verse 9, and it's because Christ is Lord. As Lord, He is sovereign over the lives of each and every believer, whether mature or immature, whether living or dead, He is Lord. So God accepts them, He sustains them, He's sovereign over them. And to quote John Corson again, whether we live it up in the Lord or we give it up for the Lord, we can glorify Him. Now we come to our text for today, verse 10. And the fourth reason Paul gives for believers, whether strong or weak in the faith, to accept one another. And it's because the sovereign Lord alone will judge each believer. Weak or strong, He will judge them both. Since they belong to the Lord alone. And if Christ died and rose again to life, that He might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living, as we see in verses 8 and 9, then Paul asks this question in verse 10, why then do you, the weak, judge your brother? Or you again, why do you, the strong, regard your brother with contempt? So He, the sovereign Lord, accepts, sustains, and will judge each and every believer, no matter what their level of maturity. Since God is sovereign, is our sovereign Lord and judge who accepts and sustains us, then it's absolutely inexcusable for any of God's own people to presume to play God by judging and despising one another. Our work is to serve the Lord, not to usurp His lordship by self-righteously judging our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so rather than judging other believers, we should be a whole lot more concerned about what? Look at the end of verse 10. We should be a whole lot more concerned about the judgment seat of Christ, right? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's at the end of verse 10. So one day, along with all other believers, you and I, we will all stand before the Bema judgment seat of Christ, where each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Now I want you to understand that this Bema judgment seat is not for the unredeemed, for the unregenerate. It is only for believers. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the gift of salvation, but everything to do with rewards that we will receive. In order to reinforce the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul quotes in verse 11 from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where Jehovah God himself makes a strong affirmation that one day every knee shall bow before him in acknowledgement of his supreme authority. And when I read that, I couldn't help but be reminded of Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, which is a verse we sang a lot about around here. It is often in our worship music, so that at the name of Jesus, I love this verse, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love that verse. My knee, your knee, every man's knee will one day bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even those in hell will acknowledge that he is Lord. Indeed, we will all give an account to God. I like the way John MacArthur put it. He put it this way. Our responsibility is not to judge, to despise, to criticize, or in any way to belittle our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will not be called on by our Lord to give an account of the sins and shortcomings of others, but rather, each one of us shall give an account of who? Himself to God. But if we just can't stand it, and we just have to judge someone or something, rather than judging other believers, rather than judging one another, we ought to judge or examine who? Ourselves, right? Ourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? You got that? Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Now in context, this verse from 2 Corinthians 13 has to do with proof of Paul's apostleship. But even so, Paul says, Christ lives in us, and since Christ lives in us, we should love the brethren rather than judging him, right? Since Christ lives in us, we will love God's word, and that's where we really get our real assurance of salvation, from his word, right? And since Christ lives in us, We will have a love for holiness and a holy hatred of sin. And our greatest desire will be for God Himself. And when that happens, we will want to be obedient, separated from this world, realizing that we're just pilgrims passing through. We're on our way to a heavenly city. So if you love Christ, His Word, His church, His holiness, and you loathe your sin, it's because you belong to Him. So examine yourself rather than your brother. But as Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. There you have it again. Examine yourself, test yourself, test your work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. So here again, in this verse from Galatians 6, Paul points out that we will be examined individually and not in comparison with others at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we should take heed in ourselves so that we might be able to rejoice in our works rather than in other people's failures. So then, it's clear, Mike, that each of us, we will give an account of ourselves to God. Verse 12 makes it clear. An account of our works, though, not our sin. How come we won't be judged or have to give an account for our sin? Because our sin has already been judged, right? It was judged on Calvary's cross. So instead, verse 13, instead of us sitting in judgment on and condemning one another, we should make it a point to never do anything to violate the conscience or hinder a fellow believer in their spiritual growth. None of these non-essential matters is important enough for us to cause a brother to stumble or to fall. And Paul gives the same warning in his first letter to Corinth, saying, take care lest this liberty of yours, he's talking to the strong now, those mature in the faith, take care that lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, 1 Corinthians 8, 9. And this carries the idea of stumbling into sin. So now Paul, he knew, he was convinced, based on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. Look at verse 14. That's what it says. But if someone believes it's wrong, then for that person it's wrong. Paul was convinced in his own mind that no foods are ceremonially unclean any longer as they were for the Jews who were living under the law. The food we eat is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4, 5 makes that clear. It's sanctified by the word in the sense that the Bible has distinctly set it apart as being good. And it's sanctified by prayer when we ask God to bless it for His glory and for the strengthening of our bodies in His service. So, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do for what purpose? All for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. But if a weak brother thinks it's wrong for him to eat pork, for example, then for him it's wrong. To eat it would be to violate his God-given conscience. But when Paul says here that there is nothing unclean of itself, he is speaking only of these indifferent matters. Because there are plenty of things in this life that are unclean. For example, pornography. I can't tell you the number of times I've had to deal with men addicted to pornography. I tell you, it's a heartbreaking thing. Pornography, and you'd be amazed at the number of pastors that are addicted to pornography. Filthy jokes. And in most movies, coming out of Hollywood, why, they are so filled with such filth that they can't be considered anything more than pornography themselves, right? That they are filled with every form of immorality you can think of. Paul's statement must be understood in light of the context. Christians do not contact ceremonial defilement by eating foods which the law of Moses branded unclean. But with that said, after church, if my wife and I, say we went out to eat and we took the young, immature, former Muslim couple I mentioned at the beginning of this message, we went out to eat and I insisted on my legitimate right, by the way, to eat some baby back ribs, which, by the way, I could eat a ton of. I really, really like baby back ribs. Now, should I eat, even if I knew the couple thinks that it's wrong to eat pork, do I owe them anything? Do I owe them anything? Of course I do. Of course I do. What then do I owe them? Well, here's what I owe them. I owe it to them to love them. Romans 13:8 says, to owe no man anything. Remember, we just studied this. Oh man, anything except what? To love them. Is that correct? That's right. Except to love them. And if I insisted on having my pork, my baby back ribs, that's not showing love now, is it? No, it's not. No, because love foregoes its legitimate rights in order to do what? To promote the welfare of a brother and sister in Christ. A rack of ribs isn't nearly as important as the spiritual well-being of a fellow saint, now is it? No, it's not. And yet, if I selfishly parade my rights in this matter, I could do permanent damage in the life of a young couple seeking Christ. I could. It isn't worth it when you consider that their souls were redeemed at such a towering cost, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the principle here in verse 16 is that we should not allow these secondary things, which are perfectly permissible in and of themselves, to give occasion to others to condemn us for our looseness and lovelessness. It would be like sacrificing our good name for a mess of pottage. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. It's not about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is about God. It's about God. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is where God is acknowledged by His people as our supreme ruler. In the kingdom of God, God's people will be characterized by lives of practical righteousness, by dispositions of peace and harmony, and by minds filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Not a matter of what a man does or doesn't eat. What matters is a holy life that wins God's honor and man's approval. And those who put the emphasis on righteousness, peace, and joy serve Christ by obeying His teachings. So then, our aim should be harmony in the church as we build one another up in the faith. Verse 19. instead of bickering and arguing over unimportant matters, we should make every effort to maintain peace and harmony in the church. Instead of violating the conscience of others and causing them to stumble by insisting on our legitimate rights, we should strive to build up others in their faith in Christ. You see, saints, God is doing a work in the life of each and every one of us. And it's frightening to think of hindering his work in the life of a weak brother over such secondary matters as food, drink, or days. For the child of God, all foods are now clean. But it would be wrong for him to eat any specific food if in so doing he would offend a brother or cause him to violate his conscience, thereby causing him to stumble in his Christian walk. I tell you, it's 1,000 times better to refrain from meat or wine or anything else than to offend a brother or cause him to decline spiritually. Giving up our legitimate rights is a small price to pay for the care of one who is weak. I may have complete liberty to partake of every kind of food, knowing that God has given it to be received with thanksgiving, but I shouldn't needlessly flaunt that liberty before those who are weak. It is better to exercise that liberty, now get this, it's better to exercise that liberty in private where no one could possibly be offended. It is good to walk in the full enjoyment of one's Christian liberty, not being fettered by unwarranted scruples, but it is better to forego one's legitimate rights than have to condemn oneself for offending others. I tell you, when you offend someone else needlessly with your food or your drink or whatever, you know it, and it affects you. We need to avoid violating others' conscience and causing them to stumble. And the person that does that is a happy person. As far as the weak brother is concerned, it's wrong for him to eat anything about which he has conscientious scruples. His eating is not an act of faith. That is, he has a bad conscience about it. And it is a sin. Again, it is a sin to violate one's conscience. However, it is true that a person's conscience is not an infallible guide. We must be educated by the Word of God. But, as Merle Unger says, Paul lays down the law that a man should follow his conscience, even though it may be weak. Otherwise, moral personality would be destroyed. So let me end this message by quoting from our illustrious professor once again. Wish he was still alive, R.C. Sproul. He said, "We tend to think the conscience as a heavenly thing, a point of contact with God rather than a hellish organ. We think of the cartoon character faced with an ethical decision while the angel is perched on one shoulder." Take a look at your bulletin. And the devil on the other playing tug of war with the poor man's head. You see, the conscience can be a voice from heaven or hell. It can lie as well as press us to truth. It can speak out of both sides of its mouth, having the capacity either to accuse or excuse. In the movie Pinocchio, how many of you have seen that movie? Well, I tell you, if you hadn't seen it, I saw it when I was 3 or 4 years old. I mean, it's old. But in that movie, Walt Disney gave us the song, "Give a Little Whistle." Remember that one? What does that song do? It urged us to always let your conscience be your guide. This is, at best, Jiminy Cricket theology. For the Christian, the conscience is not the highest court of appeals for right conduct. The conscience is important, but not normative. It is capable of distortion and misguidance. And it's mentioned some 31 times in the New Testament with abundant indication of its capacity for change. The conscience can be seared or eroded. It can be desensitized by repeated sin. If you've ever read the story over in Jeremiah 3 about Israel, where Jeremiah describes her as having the brazen look of a prostitute, from repeated transgressions, Israel had, like the prostitute, lost her capacity to blush. With the stiff neck and the hardened heart came the callous conscience. The psychopath can murder without remorse, being immune to the normal pangs of conscience. Once again, the dilemma of double jeopardy demands that we diligently strive to bring our consciences into harmony with the mind of Christ, lest a carnal conscience leads us into disobedience. What we require is a redeemed conscience. A conscience of the spirit rather than the flesh. Therefore, let me urge you, as David did, to hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him, so that you will have a gauge for what is right and for what is wrong. Always let your conscience be guided by the word of God. And as Paul says in Acts 24:16, I always take pains. That means he goes out of his way. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So we have a conscience. And our conscience is given to us by God to help us gauge what is right and what is wrong. That's why even the unregenerate man knows in his heart what's right and what's wrong, because God's word is written on his heart. So let the word of God be your guide. When your conscience says something that the word of God definitely is clear about that you shouldn't do, obey the word rather than your conscience or what your flesh wants to do. Take pains to be obedient, to have a clear conscience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a conscience. But Lord, we're also thankful that you've given us your word, that our conscience can be instructed by your word. Lord, just give us a heart to always be sensitive towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those that are new in the faith. Amen.